I'd like to read again the last verse of the song that we have just sung. When the morning wakens, then may I arise pure and fresh and sinless in thy holy eyes. Now, some of us, when we arise in the morning and years are kind of caught up with us, you know, we don't arise too fresh. We get up and our back aches, and sometimes our head aches, and we're stiff and sore. Far different picture than that painted here of the prayer of a little child. When the morning wakens, then may I arise pure and fresh and sinless in thy holy eyes. What a beautiful thought. And it's to that thought that I would like to address myself this evening. I believe perhaps a message that's as old as the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And I would like to read a number of texts this evening to you from the Bible, maybe several from the Book of Mormon. Those of you who have your books might care to follow along. I'm going to begin with the words of Jesus Christ as he was speaking to the people on this continent at the time after his crucifixion, when so much destruction had taken place and the world was covered with darkness, and the people were terrified at the thing that had happened and the things that had befallen them. And there were those people here on this continent. We can read of them in chapter 4 of 3 Nephi, page 628, who heard the voice of Christ speaking to them through the mists of darkness, addressing those who had survived the great calamities and fears that had come upon the children of men at the time of his crucifixion. And I think I'd like to begin with verse 46. And I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. Even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood, yea, your sacrifices, your burnt offerings shall be done away. For I will not accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, and ye shall offer for me, for a sacrifice unto me, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me, at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. Behold, I have come into the world to bring redemption unto the world, to save the world from sin. And therefore, whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive, for of such is the kingdom of God. Behold, for such I have laid down my life and have taken it up again. Therefore, said Jesus Christ to the children of men, repent and come unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be saved. You know, I believe that here in these few simple words we find, you know, the promise of God's plan of salvation for the children of men. We must believe. We must come to Christ with open arms, with an open heart, and we must be submissive to Him, humble and contrite, and submissive to the will of God, and put that, God's will, before our own. And we must repent. You know, that was the text of the message of Jesus Christ in every dispensation of time when he began to talk to the children of men. Among his first words were, believe and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, sometimes in the Holy Scripture, if we're not careful, if we pick and choose, if we take a word here or a word there, we have a tendency, you know, to oversimplify perhaps the gospel. You remember the time we can read about the story in the book of Acts when several of the apostles were imprisoned and a great calamity befell them in that prison, so much that the prisoners fled, and the jailers were frightened, because in those days, if they lost the prisoners, they had to forfeit their lives themselves. And the jailers were terrified. And when they found the light, they found that these two Christians, Paul and Silas, who had been cast into prison, had not fled, but had remained behind. And I'm going to read here just a verse, well, two verses that are oft times quoted by Christian people. And it brought them out and said, "Sirs," the jailer speaking to Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Not only you, but your entire household. Now, you know, if we just quote that verse as God's plan of salvation and redemption to the children of men and leave it at that, it's just an oversimplification of the things that Jesus really taught to the children of men about our salvation. If you want to read on, let's just read for a moment verse 32, the very next one. "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. They then opened the scriptures and the understanding of these people to the message of Jesus Christ. And then did these people seek baptism and a change in their life from what it had been, to put on a new kind of person that could live in harmony with the words of Jesus Christ." You recall what it was that Jesus said to his disciples, you know, when he gave them the command to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Not just faith and believe. James, a brother of Christ, said, "Well, even the devils believe, but they're fearful and they tremble." Belief alone is not sufficient. There's more to being a Christian. There's more to being what Jesus Christ said here, and we can find it also in the book of John, where it says, "As many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God." But to become the children of God, you see, we have to do more than believe. We have to receive into our hearts and into our lives Jesus Christ and everything that he represented, all that he brought and taught to the children of men. But repentance is a keynote to the teachings of Jesus Christ. He began his ministry as he went away from that place of his baptism, and then he went out into the mountains there to be tempted of the Lord, and he began his ministry. He went through Galilee preaching, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in every dispensation of time, that message of repentance is vital to the gospel plan of salvation. What's it signify to you? You who have heard the gospel, you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what's repentance signify to you? It signifies, first of all, a godly sorrow. Paul tells us that it is a godly sorrow. Now, that's a lot different than our human sorrow, you know. We're sorrowful a lot of times. Sometimes we're really sorry. When I think back about my life, you know, and when I look at other kids that I work with all the time, I see a lot of times they're really sorry and repentant. But most often they're sorry when they get caught. And until they got caught, they weren't nearly so sorry. But when they're caught, then they repent, and then they're sorry. And sometimes you wonder, you know, well, are they just sorry they got caught, or are they really sorry for the things that they were doing that caused this unhappiness that they were now feeling? Godly sorrow is when we, without being caught by anyone, without our mistakes and our weaknesses being known even to our close companions, we look into our own life and we see that there are things there that are not coinciding with the gospel plan, with the words of Jesus Christ and the example he gave to us. And it makes our hearts filled with remorse that we're weak, that we are full of sin, that we digress from this path into which we have placed our foot. And from time to time we walk in the ways of the world. We have godly sorrow. Now that's what repentance is all about. Not being sorrowful when we're caught, but being sorry that Jesus Christ, who loved us so much, that he would live for us and die for us, and that we, when we live a life of sin, having known Jesus Christ, when we do those things which are contrary to his spoken word and written word, we're just the same as crucifying him again. And our heart's broken when we think that in time to time in our life, you know, we turn our back upon that man hanging there on the cross. And we walk away from him and ignore him and leave him. And our hearts are broken with a godly sorrow. And we don't have to have it pointed out and spoken from the housetops by others in order to see it. Repentance, then, signifies a godly sorrow that we have in our heart. And it signifies a change in our life from what we were before to what we want to become. Looking at the pattern, at the mode of life that was given us by the Master of men. And sometimes I guess it even calls for a restitution in our life. It calls for doing that, undoing the things that we have done, and living on a higher plane of service and of love to others to make restitution for the error and for the selfishness and the willfulness that's been in our life before. But I would like to talk this evening primarily, I guess, about this change of life that is a vitally important part of your repentance and mine. Oh, we've repented, haven't we? There was a time, maybe we were very young, maybe we were older, maybe we were in the full bloom of life, but there was a time when we heard the word of God and it caused within us a desire to follow after the example of Jesus Christ. And we repented of our former life and we were baptized and we entered into a new kind of life. Sometimes I think of my own life and I think of lives of other Christians that I've known. And I guess I just have to be honest and say, you know, that I don't just think that it all happened just like that. I think that all of life is a part of growing. And I think that every year that we live, that we're expected to continue in that growth. And I think that this repentance is a continual sort of thing that carries on day by day and year by year in the life of a Christian as he walks closer and closer to that model that was given to us by Jesus Christ. It had to have a beginning. And it began, you know, when we believed and we had that godly sorrow. And we wanted to come to the Master of men, and we accepted him as our Savior. But it's still going on. And that thing that we sang, you know, that we can awaken each morning, sinless. Do you? Do you awaken each morning, brothers and sisters, without sin? Do you awaken without weakness? Do you awaken without that carnal man resident in us each that is at enmity with God? Is he all put behind us in the grave? Was he drowned and buried at the day of our baptism? Or do we still carry him around with us sometimes, to some degree? Do we still have a need of a remission of our sins and a repentance and a growth and a changing and a putting on of a new person? I really think in actuality that most of us find ourselves in need of, day by day, a repentance, an awareness of our life, and a turning closer to our Heavenly Father and a reaching out and a growth, a desire for a growth to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read about that new life, and I'd like to read this evening from the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, maybe a few other places in the Scripture. First of all, I would like to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of that letter. He talks about that putting on of a new man that is identified with repentance. In chapter 4, I'd like to read a couple of verses, verse 22, 23, and 24. You know, he's talking about how we have turned away from our former life and the things of this world because we have heard something else of Jesus Christ that ye put off concerning the former. In our Bibles, it says conversation. And we already remembered at the very beginning of our little discussion in Sunday school about communication, that word that was put here in our King James Bibles as conversation really means our way of life, our manner of living, our mode of life. Today we call it our lifestyle. So what Paul's really saying is that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt, according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what we desire to be. And every day when we awaken, we need to awaken with a resolution. We need to awaken with a resolve to put on this day those attributes of a new individual. We need to have a picture in our mind of the kind of man and woman we want to be. And each day we need to put on those attributes of righteousness and true holiness, which were exhibited by Jesus Christ, which he has promised to his children. You know, these are the garments that qualify us to be at that wedding feast when Christ returns to this world to take his bride. The garments of righteousness and holiness. Our brother Hubert mentioned this morning that parable of Jesus Christ concerning the wedding feast and how there will be some who are be gathered in at that time. Going to be some gathered in at that time that are going to be wearing all kinds of clothing. Going to be wearing all kinds of garments. You remember what the parable of Jesus Christ about the kingdom of heaven was? That it's like a fisherman who throws his net out in the sea and he draws it in and he takes out of that net all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Some are good and some are bad. Some are fit to be eaten and some we throw away. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And there are going to be all kinds of people hoping to attend that wedding feast when Christ returns to his bride. They're going to be wearing all kinds of clothing. They're going to be clothed in all kinds of lifestyles. But we can read about that wedding feast again, the marriage of the Lamb in the book of Revelation in a 19th chapter. We find here this word, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That's the clothing that we must put on. That's the manner of man, woman, young man and woman that we must be striving for day by day. Born in righteousness and holiness, patterned after Jesus Christ himself. And these are the part of that bride that will be accepted when Jesus Christ returns to take up his jewels. That's what it's all about. There ain't anything more important than that to you and me right now. Oh, if we've never heard this gospel message, that's what's vitally important, that we hear this Jesus Christ and that we accept him and receive him into our hearts. But now that we have, brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important for you or for me than the message of repentance and righteousness. The need for righteousness, personal righteousness in our life. To have a lifestyle that is based on a righteousness of God. I'd like to continue reading about that here in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And Paul here is talking about this kind of lifestyle that we'll take upon ourselves. And it involves every phase of our life. There is no phase of our life that we can't find the gospel addressing itself to. Now, I'm not going to address myself to every phase of your life. But the gospel does. And if you're interested in being a part of that bride that is going to be accepted by Jesus Christ, we need to study these words of the Scripture. But I'm going to go on reading now in verse 25. Therefore, said Paul, putting away lying, we speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see how this being born again, we hear about these born again Christians, how it means putting on a new man. Once we lied, once we stretched the truth, once we spoke to satisfy ourselves and to get the most out of life and to make ourselves happy. Now it says we're going to put these things behind us, and in their place we're going to speak truth, even if it's painful. Even if it costs us an extra dollar. Even if it makes it more difficult when it could be easy just by stretching the truth. We could get out of a predicament that we found ourselves in. But we're not going to do it because we're going to honor one another. Because we and all men are brothers. We're members one of another. Be ye angry, he says, and sin not. Oh, that's a different kind of person than most of us, isn't it? How many of us are completely successful at that? Having removed anger from our lives. No, that's a place we're still struggling. We're still working. We still need to affect this change in our life. He says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, now let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. You see how we make restitution in this new life. For the things that used to be negative, now we're using these positive attributes of life to make restitution, to give where once we merely received and heap blessing into our own lives. Now we're ready to give. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Have we made that? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve that Holy Spirit? We grieve that Holy Spirit when our conscience reminds us that here's something I ought to be doing, and yet we find it very difficult and we don't see ourselves doing it very often. The Holy Spirit is working through the medium of our conscience, God's Spirit speaking to our own, reminding us of those things we ought to be doing or the things we are doing that we ought not to be doing. And our conscience burns within us. If we just ignore it, if we find ourselves feeling that conscience of burning within us day after day after day, there comes a time that we grieve the Holy Spirit to the place that will no longer work within our lives. Of our conscience, God's Spirit speaking to our own, reminding us of those things we ought to be doing or the things we are doing that we ought not to be doing. And our conscience burns within us. If we just ignore it, if we find ourselves feeling that conscience burning within us day after day after day, there comes a time that we grieve the Holy Spirit to the place that will no longer work within our lives. It can happen, brothers and sisters, to you and to me. Unless we're attentive to the whisperings of the Spirit that remind us, each and every one. You know, when Ronnie, for example, when he was 15 and 16, excuse me, Ron, for using you as an example, when he was 15 or 16, he lived at home. He had a mama that would tell him every time he got out of line. And if you don't believe that, you just be around his mother a little bit. You know she will. She'll tell you every time you get out of line, too. He had a mother and a father that would help him every time he was doing something or not doing something that ought to be done. They were there to remind him. He's gone from home now. He's gone from home. And all of us get to that place. We all get to that place sooner or later, don't we? And we don't need mother or dad or minister or Sunday school teacher to remind us of everything within our life that is amiss. Because God has promised to do that for us. And He does it by the medium of the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Spirit touches our heart and our mind and causes our conscience to burn sometime. And when it does, listen. Listen to it. Because it is God striving to keep you in that place where He has placed you. In the family of God, as the children of God, the sons of God. And so Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. You know, sometimes a person might say, what in the world can we speak about? We read in the Sunday school lesson this morning, you know, that we're going to stand accountable for every vain and idle word that we speak. We can't be angry. We can't lie. We can't be hypocrites. What in the world can we say? What's left to talk about? You know, Paul reminds us over here of some of the kinds of conversation we could have in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. He says, speak to ourselves, to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in his letter to the Philippians, I find some of the most beautiful words. I know Philippians is in here. Where are you hiding? I find some of the most beautiful words Paul addresses here about the kind of things we're to talk about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are sweet, whatever things are beautiful, these are the things to talk about. My father, for many years, was fire chief here in Phoenix. He said in the middle of the night, you know, you could go out there and it would be a terrible automobile accident at Van Buren and Fifth Street. Not a soul on the street at 3 a.m. in the morning. He said before 15 minutes is up, there are hundreds of onlookers. They come, and what do they want to do? They want to see something, you know. There's something about us. There's something about our human nature. Don't ask me what it is. Some deep, dark thing in there. Something that's resident inside of so many people that when there's something gory and bloody and nasty and dirty and vile, we want to get over there and see what it's all about. So we go to the movies. We read the books. We read the magazines. We flock to the accidents. We whisper. We talk. We want to find out about all these things. I don't know what it is, but it's that thing that separates us from God. With that thing in us that's different than what God has called us to be, you know? Paul says, put these things out of your heart, your mind, and your conversation, and talk about, and read about, and look for things that are just and beautiful and kind and of good report and of value to the souls of men and women. There are so many things we could talk about and read about, so many things we could look at without giving ourselves over to the things of this world and of the flesh and curiosity and vain imaginations and idle talk and jesting. So there are many things we have to do, you know, to live in this manner. Here's something else we can do as we think about our conversation. I'd like to have you read, if you're following along here, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians about the godly life. He said the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is resident in you, it's going to bear fruit. People are going to be able to look at your lives and see certain characteristics. God refers to those as the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now he says, have no fellowship. This is a hard saying, brothers and sisters. Are you man enough and woman enough to take it? Paul says, if you want to live that godly life, if you want to awaken in the morning sinless and pure, the sons and the children of God, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather, he says, reprove these things. What does that word mean, to reprove them? Now, you know that words have meaning. Words are important. We could limit ourselves to a vocabulary of 1,000 words, and we could express a whole lot of ideas. But you can't express the concepts of the Spirit with 1,000 words. That's why the people in Yucatan, when they're preaching in Maya, they have to interject 100 words of Spanish. Because in Maya, there are no words that express the things of the Spirit. Reprove means that we're called upon to rebuke. Oh, there's a word we know, rebuke. We've been rebuked, haven't we? You ever been rebuked when you were a little kid? You took it pretty good when you were a little kid. Now you're a big kid. And when somebody rebukes you right out in public, how do you take it now? It's not so easy anymore, is it? When you're at your work and the boss rebukes you. When you're at school and the teacher rebukes you publicly. When you're in church and the minister rebukes you publicly. We don't take it so good. We kind of, you know, we just stiffen all up and we resent. And sometimes we get angry and we get hostile. We don't like that. Now, if you know the feeling, don't you? How many of you know the feeling I'm talking about when you're rebuked? Okay, you know what I'm talking about then, don't you? So then, if as good Christians our job is to rebuke, then we know how not to do it, don't we? Because we know what makes us mad. We know what makes us stiffen up. We know what makes us turn our back, so to speak. I look at kids sometimes in the classroom, you can just see them pull down the window shade, you know. You can just see it right there. They just pull down the window shades when they want to turn you off. We don't want that, do we, as Christians? And that's why we need words. That's why Paul didn't say rebuke. It says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, he didn't say rebuke them, he said reprove them. Because reprove means to rebuke them with kindness and mercy and justice. That's a lot different than the way we've been rebuked sometimes, isn't it? If you'd been rebuked with kindness, with justice, with mercy, with love, it wouldn't have made you stiffen up. It wouldn't have made you draw the blinds. It wouldn't make you turn your back and want to rebel or lash out. And Paul says this is a part of the Christian fellowship. This is a part of our responsibility to speak out against iniquity, against sin, against the works of the flesh, but with love and kindness, with mercy, compassion in our hearts for the people that we're speaking to. Now that's a part of our task, and that's a part of our conversation. I'd like to read just a few of his words to the Thessalonians. I'd like to read in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, I'd like to have you listen to some of the kind of speaking and conversation the Christian should have. I want to read verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Encourage. You know, there's a word here in our King James Bible that's misleading. It says encourage the feeble-minded. And when it says the feeble-minded, it doesn't mean those people that are somewhere in an institution, you know, unable to take care of themselves. What that word meant when it was written there by Paul was people that have grown discouraged and faint-hearted. It meant people whose strength has ebbed and is weak. People whose hope has fallen. People who are faint-hearted. People whose strength is not as great as your own. Encourage these who are spiritually feeble and weak and faint as they walk along the rough road of life. They've encountered situations that have kind of pushed them down and broken them apart a little bit. Encourage them and lift them and help them and strengthen them, it says. Support the weak. Be patient with everybody. Be patient with everybody in long suffering. Now you see, this gives us a whole realm. Our lives would never be quit. Never have a moment that we weren't busy with things to say and things to do if we lived this pattern of life. And as we did, people would be cheered up as we left them behind. The road we traveled would be a nicer, brighter, better, happier place for our having traveled it. This is the task of those who would be the sons and the children of God. I'd like to turn to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians before I draw to a close and read a few of the words here that he spoke to the Christian people. I'd like to read in chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, Paul is talking about that born-again Christian. That man and that woman are trying to put on a new person, trying to live a life patterned after righteousness. And I'm going to start with verse 18. And he touches every one of us. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Now, what's he mean by that? What's he mean by that? Does he mean you can't have an opinion of her own? Does he mean that you aren't entitled to any ideas or opinions or a say-so in the family affairs? No, I don't mean that. I don't believe he means that at all. But he's saying, wives, because you love your husbands and you share their life, it says, be willing out of your love for them to submit yourself to them. To give when maybe you really have a right to receive, to give out of your love for them. Husbands, love your wives. And out of your love from them, give rather than receive. He's asking the same thing of both partners in a Christian family. Children, obey your parents in everything. Parents, be kind to your children. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't aggravate them and antagonize them and tease them and make life miserable for them. Help them. Encourage them. Lift them. He's talking to us all. We have responsibility in the Christian family because of our love for one another. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Masters, down in chapter 4, verse 1, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. He calls for every one of us to treat our neighbor, our brother, our companion, our children, our parents with love and with mercy and compassion and equality and justice. That's what he's calling for us to do. Here's what it sums it all up here in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as if you were doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. You people who are in authority, you people who run the shop, you people who work in the shop, you husbands and you wives, you children, you parents, you neighbors, every one of you, whatever you do, do it as you would be doing it to Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Oh, what a world this would be. What a different world this would be. Can you imagine it? Can't imagine it because you've never seen a world like that. We did see it in just little instances, you know. We don't even see it in our own lives like that completely. So we have need for repentance. Jesus said, go out and preach repentance beginning at Jerusalem, where the word of the Lord was originated. We have need for repentance. We have need to come to that way of life ourselves. Now I'm going to go back and read all beginning maybe with verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercy. Now, here are the qualities of a Christian. Put on tender mercy. Mercy, you know, that's how we feel. That's the pity and the love we show people that are guilty. You don't have to be merciful to the righteous, do you? You don't have to be merciful. The courts don't have to give mercy to the innocent. They give mercy to the guilty. And God extends his mercy to us. And he asks us to give mercy to those who have offended us, those who have sinned against us, those who have spoken ill of us, those who have mistreated us, those who have borrowed things from it and destroyed it and never returned. These are the ones, he says, put on tender mercy toward these people. And kindness. Kindness, another quality. It's expected of a Christian. One of the things we must put on. I remember a little girl I had one time in my seventh grade class in my homeroom. I don't know what her background was like. It was kind of rough. She came from a state up north, and she came into our room in the middle of the year. Had a terrible report card. Had S's and N's and U's, unsatisfactory, and needs improvement on almost every aspect of her character and her study habits and her attitude. Had poor grades. But you know, that little girl came in there, and she kind of tried to turn over a new leaf. And she was a pretty good student. And she worked pretty hard. And she tried to make friends with people. And you could tell that it had been difficult for her to have friends in the past. And she really enjoyed our school. And we enjoyed her. And she just was a kind of a new person for a while. And she came to school one day, and she was in tears, and she was crying. No, she'd come to school already, and she was called to the office to get a telephone call. She came back to the room, she was crying. She was crying. I asked her what was wrong. I thought some tragedy must have occurred at home. She said that her mother told her to get all her stuff and check out of school because they had to go back to the state they'd come from. And she was bitterly unhappy because it was the first time in her life she'd ever been successful. It almost seemed like it was the first time in her life she'd ever been accepted by a group of kids. First time she ever had friends and was a part of things and doing satisfactorily. That was about 10 o'clock in the morning. At lunchtime, when we went over the cafeteria, I looked around. One of our girls was missing. One of the nice girls in our class was missing. I didn't know where she was. I went to the nurse's office. She wasn't there. Went to the office, found out if she'd gone to the office. Nobody knew a thing about where she was. She just disappeared, which was very unlike her. And she came back at 1 o'clock. She came back, and her mother brought her to school. And at noon, the girl had rushed home. She told her mother about this little girl who had to leave and go back to some place that she